I'm just so glad to be with you today, worshiping together. Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. God willing, we'll conclude our study in the second chapter of Hosea today. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll have a special message on the incarnation, being the Lord's Day that we have a special emphasis on praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for giving us his son in the virgin birth. And follow along as I read verses 21 through 23 of Hosea 2. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Our topic is the joy of free grace, understanding the theology of restoration. I once asked someone if the term free grace was redundant because I said, is there any other kind of grace? And I like Spurgeon's take on it. He said, quote, we are accustomed not only to say grace, but free grace. It has been remarked that this is unnecessarily repetitive. So it is, but it is a blessed one, for it makes the meaning doubly clear and leaves no room for a mistake. We feel no compunction in ringing such a silver bell twice over. Grace, free grace. Lest any should imagine that grace can be otherwise than free, we shall continue to say not only grace, but free grace so long as we preach. And of course, I agree with Spurgeon. And grace is what the book of Hosea is all about. It's what it has been about since the beginning of our study and right through until the last letter. Grace is written all over every page. The book of Hosea is dripping with grace. It's pregnant with grace. Over and over again, as you read the book of Hosea, as we study the book of Hosea corporately in our exposition of it, one must ask himself, why does God put up with Israel? We have this amazing metaphor in our face from the beginning of the book where God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute, representing his own feelings towards his marriage with Israel. They have adulterated the relationship. He calls them harlots and prostitutes. And yet he puts up with them. We ask ourselves, how can he be so patient with them after hundreds of years being grieved, having his heart filled with so much pain, being so abused in this marriage? Why doesn't he just wash his hands of Israel, start all over, or just destroy them? The same issue that came up when he had a conversation with Moses about it on Mount Sinai. Well, the answer is grace. That's the reason why God has not destroyed his own people, why he has not punished them to the point of extinction. When someone really experiences God's grace in his heart, it is the highest kind of joy that one can experience because there is a divine element to grace that you cannot partake of in this world, that you cannot experience in this world. Grace is divine in nature. The word agape, which means love, defines a kind of love that can only come from God. And the same thing is true, in a sense, of grace. Grace comes to God. It comes from God. It is unilateral. There's a one-way sign on it. It comes from God to us, period. And so grace, when you experience it, You partake of the bliss of who God is in the glory of his mercy and love. You come to the realization that you did not deserve what God just gave you. And the grace he gives you in your heart, in your spirit, in your mind, is characterized, or it comes with a divine signature and stamp on it. You know that you have been blessed with a token of the glory of God himself by giving you such grace. The definition and theology of grace can be summed up in one word: free. No long definitions. I'm not quoting from the Dictionary of Theology by R.C. Sproul. One-word definition, very easy to remember, of grace: free. The best passage in the Bible that defines grace, of course, is Ephesians 2:8-9, which many of you have memorized. Let's say it together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The most concise but rich definition of grace. It's the best and shortest definition of a major doctrine I've ever seen, both free and what we just quoted from Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Those two things will help you communicate to others what grace is. If they ask you, what does grace mean? Just tell them, free. You can't earn it. And if they say, well, where is that in the Bible, without reading five chapters? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Because in this text, there are three phrases that sum up the meaning of grace. It is, one, not of yourselves. You can't merit it. You're not good enough. You're not nice enough. You're not winsome enough. You're not funny enough. You're not attractive enough in your personality. Grace is not inherently of yourselves. It doesn't come from within you. It comes from above. Again, the meaning of grace from this verse. Secondly, it's the gift of God. It comes from outside of yourself, from God to you. It is a pure gift. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. And number three, not of works. I just said that. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. It must be given to you. It must come to you as a gift that cannot be earned. That is what grace is. And I expand on the doctrine of grace because every single angle of our study of Hosea, we come into face-to-face with grace. Questions that you instinctively ask yourself as you read through Hosea. Why is God dealing with these people in such a kind, compassionate, loving, merciful way? Grace. And this is a picture of how God deals with all of his children, individually, not only corporately, in terms of national Israel, but you and I. Every single second of our life, in one way or another, he has been dealing with us by grace, has he not? God is really true to his own personality. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whether it be his people corporately in the form of national Israel, or corporately in the form of local churches, or the church universal, or individually, as individual Christians, he deals with us in grace and by grace. And I thank God for that, because it speaks about who he is. And when we learn more about God himself and his character and his truth, because we have been recipients of grace, there comes a joy that cannot be described. I call it the joy of free grace, because every time we receive grace and it has an impact in our thinking, it has an impact in our understanding, deepening our knowledge of God, it has an impact in our hearts, causing love and praise to swell up within us for God. It changes our life. Grace is critical and vital in helping us grow in our faith, because to receive grace enables us to deepen our communion with God and expand our knowledge of God. So then, as we look at Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2, we've been confronted with grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, and grace for grace. And this is because God is the God of all grace. Well, in the first place then, with that backdrop, divine love is seen in verse 21, I will answer. There's three aspects of the joy of free grace. Verse 21, I will answer. Verse 22, I will sow. And verse 23, I will have mercy. First, divine love, I will answer. His love, which is closely related to his grace, is seen in verse 21. I will answer. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. What an amazing statement, I will answer. Why is God even bothering with these people? Why is he bothering to communicate with them through the prophets? Why is he bothering to answer them, to meet their needs, to answer their prayers, when he doesn't have to say anything to them? He doesn't owe them anything. The Jews have done nothing but rebel and disobey and harden their hearts against God. And one would think logically and with reason that they should be judged. They should get their just deserts. And the same thing is true with us by way of application. It doesn't make sense if you really understand the theology of grace and the joy that follows from it. It really doesn't make sense why God should have blessed us, forgiven us, saved us, given us the Holy Spirit, not judged us. But we shake our heads and we say sometimes, why, Lord, have you been so good to me, so patient with me? And doesn't this cause us to love God more? Doesn't this fill our hearts with more joy that we have been enabled and privileged to know this unique God, the God of all grace? The God of all agape love that defies reason. Why should you still love me after I've done all this against you? It's the joy of free grace. And his love is closely connected with it. Well, we can show grace robotically to one another, but there's an underlying reason why God shows grace to each of us that defies reason, and it's because he loves us. Sometimes my children tempt me not to love them at times when I love them more. So what makes me love them when they're naughty or disobedient, when they were little? What makes me hold on to them and not open the door and say, okay, you've crossed over the line, that's it. You're living with Uncle whoever from now on. Because I love them. I love them anyway. I will answer them, God says. He loves them anyway. He says, in that day, it shall come to pass. It shall come to pass that I will answer. And then we back up a few words. And the timing of this answer will come, as it says, in that day when the Jews are restored. That particular part of the answer, because there's several applications here, will take place when Jesus comes again at his second coming and restores the Jews. This is his answer to them on a national level. This is his love shown to them on a national level. Of course, this is separated by about 2,500 years of chastisement between the time the prophecy was given and the time when God will answer them. And there's applications to the local church and to individual Christians. God answers us, though we don't deserve it. But let's go back to the Jews. In that day, there's a prophetic and time reference here. We must deal with it if we're to be faithful with the text. Of course, this brings us to look at additional promises. We've already looked at some, but we'll add promises on top of promises that God makes the Jews in other prophetic Old Testament books. Isaiah 65, 24 and 25. This is a promise of their restoration. Isaiah 65, 24 and 25. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Of course, this points to that time in the future after Christ shall return and make the new heavens and the new earth, where it will be literally a second Eden throughout the world. But I think this period begins with God saving his people Israel, and before they even call upon him, he will answer them, he will save them. When he descends from heaven and all the Jews see him universally, he grants them repentance and faith at that moment. Their eyes are open. Scales fall from their eyes. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And now God has come back for his people, not just the Jewish nation, but for all of his people, both Jews and Gentiles alike. But there is a national application of this salvation to Israel corporately. And before they even call, he will answer. And this works closely with God's statement, it shall come to pass that in that day I will answer, in verse 21. This points us to God's love. The Jews corporately did nothing to earn God's favor. They only made deeper and worse sinners of themselves, drawing God's wrath down upon them. But he's going to grant them grace leading to their regeneration, to their salvation, to their cleansing and forgiveness before they even call upon him. In their blindness, in their deception, God will grant them saving faith and repentance that leads to life. And they will have eyes to see and a heart to love Jesus Christ the Messiah, whom their forefathers crucified. But this promise, this prophecy is rooted in covenant love. In covenant love. Again, the prophet Ezekiel expands on this. And again, we see grace here. We see love. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 31. I want you to see how this promise is dripping wet with grace and with love. Ezekiel 36, 24. Again, this can only be fulfilled at the second coming. There are many prophetic statements in the major prophets and in the minor prophets that can only be fulfilled at the second coming. All you have to do is read them carefully. Ezekiel 36, 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. God has already done this to a large extent with the recreation of Israel on May 14, 1948. But what is this here? I will take you from all nations, gather you. That's grace, is it not? Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now he goes from a material blessing, a material promise by bringing them into their land, and he fast forwards and leaps into a spiritual blessing. He's talking about regeneration. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. That's a type and a figure of the Holy Spirit, regenerating them and cleanse you from all your idols. Look at 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. What is this? It's grace. It's love. There's absolutely no grounds or basis for the Jews to have earned or merited such amazing love and grace. This is purely an act of God doing all of it based on his love. He's going to bring them back into the land corporately, nationally. He's going to save all of them, give them a new heart. And that is the national application of regeneration. Here again, pointing us to the second coming of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 11, when all Israel will be saved. But also there's an individual application. And God describes the regeneration process here that takes place on an individual level. Of course, when the Jews are saved nationally, it'll just be a whole lot of Jews being all saved individually at the same time. So he's describing the process of the new birth here, where he puts his spirit within us, gives us a new heart, takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, gives us a hunger and a thirst and desire to obey his commandments and please him. And then he goes back to the land again in verse 28. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Later on in Hosea 2, he talks about himself being their God. So there is language that crosses over from Hosea to Ezekiel to Jeremiah, where they're all talking about the same thing, that God is going to, on a national level, he's going to restore the Jews to their land. He's going to save them all. He's going to regenerate the Jews that remain when Jesus comes again. He's going to regenerate them all. And in unison, universally, they will mourn for him whom they have pierced. They will see him as the Messiah. They'll acknowledge him and recognize him and worship him and have faith in him. Verse 30, he says, I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Now, there is a very powerful application here about restoring necessities, which we learned in the previous context where God punished Israel by frustrating them in their desire to satisfy their lusts and cravings for sin. He put a hedge around them and prevented them from fulfilling their lustful desires, but he also withered up the food chain, the food source. And they did not have the grain and the wine and the oil like they assumed they would have automatically. They took it for granted. God dried up the food sources and took away their necessities. But in Ezekiel here, we're told that never again will the fruit source or will the food source dry up. He will provide forever for their necessities. Again, this is fulfilled corporately at the end of the world upon the Jews. And he continues in verse 21 along the lines of divine love, saying, I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth. Now there's a series of conversations that take place in the next two phrases at the end of verse 21 in the beginning and in verse 22. Let's read verse 22 as well. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. So there's this conversation taking place. God says he's going to answer in verse 21. He's going to answer them. There are those who have prayed to him. He's going to answer them. And then the second half of verse 21, he says he's also going to answer the heavens. And then the heavens will answer the earth, and then the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. So Jezreel is Israel. It's the restored name for Israel. It means sow. Jezreel means to sow. And so God is going to sow Israel, not in a way of chastisement or punishment now, but he's going to sow her in mercy and righteousness and love. He's going to, as this farmer, he's going to sow her that the fruit of righteousness, of salvation, of forgiveness, cleansing, and regeneration will be the result of God's promise of love and mercy. A promise that has awaited 2,500 years to be fulfilled, but now he's going to sow a different kind of seed with regard to Israel and in their national life. But there's a conversation taking place between God in the heavens, or between God and, number two, the heavens, number three, the earth, and number four, the Jews. There's four people four entities that are communicating here. And this communication is very interesting because there's this series of responses, and they are, like I said, four different voices. Two are the natural world and two are people. One is God and one is the Jews. And this means that Israel, or Jezreel in this case, will cry out to the grain and the wine and the oil. They didn't have their necessities, did they? They didn't have daily food. God punished them. He took away their necessities. So the Jews are going to cry out to the grain and the wine and the oil. Come back to me. Come back to me. Okay, we need food. We need food. The grain and the wine and the oil in turn will respond by calling to the heavens. That is, we can't provide the grain and the oil and the wine unless they have water to make these things grow. So they will call out to the heavens. And then the heavens then will call to the Lord, the one who ultimately controls the agricultural cycle, the one who provides the rain to be able to grow all these things. And indeed, God will once again water his world so that the Jews can have their necessities. He will respond by providing the rain necessary for their material prosperity. So this his divine love is seen in the fact that he's going to answer them. He's going to answer a twofold prayer. First, the cry for their necessities to be restored, which would in the larger sense include being brought back into their land. The cry for God to be merciful to them and to keep his promises, his prophetic promises, to show mercy to them and bring them back and restore all of their former blessings. But this time he's going to perfect them. He's going to save them. And he's going to restore the physical and material blessings, but this time permanently. Those blessings will never be diminished nor removed again. And in this we see divine love. And we as Christians can project our own blessing and prosperity. And we can take joy in the fact that we will continue to receive free grace for God, from God, in providing for all of our needs, whether they be physical needs, the need of food, a job, health, whatever we need to survive. God promises he will do this. But especially the need to be preserved in Christ Jesus, our faith, our salvation, and even grow and mature in these end times, in our walk, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. His divine love encompasses all of our needs, and we are guaranteed God's blessing in this thing. And then secondly, we see not only divine love in the fact that he will answer the Jews and provide for them, and also ultimately for us as his individual people, but secondly, we see here free grace in the term I will sow, verse 22. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Let's continue a little bit before we get to the I will sow part of it, which is the next phrase. I want to remind you that the promise of restored necessities was briefly mentioned already in verse 15, about six or seven verses ago, when God began the promise of mercy to them after these 13 verses of judgment and punishment and prophetic pronouncements of chastisement in the future. He quickly turns and promises mercy beginning at verse 13. And in verse 15, there's a little echo here of a little taste of future material prosperity and restoration of it, where he says, I will give her vineyards from there. But now in verse 22 and at the end of verse 21, he expands greatly upon material restoration of their needs. And again, all of this blessing is based on pure grace, and it's a cause for praise. Think about all the times that God got your attention and my attention by withering our coffers. Our coffers corporately are being withered right now. And that's normal. I think every local church in one way or another is going to be tested. God is never going to leave us in a permanent place where our coffers are filled and all of our needs are met without the need for faith, without the need for prayer. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. The things we need in this world, God promises to provide for us, but he also requires us to ask him for those needs. He requires us to trust him to provide for all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But when he does provide our needs, especially after a period of drought, after a period of being lean in a material sense, it causes us to praise the Lord and to appreciate afresh the things that we have taken for granted up until that point. You know, sometimes we take our jobs for granted. Is that not true? Sometimes we take our health for granted. Is that not true? We take our income for granted. Every year when I go to Nigeria with the team, the missionary team, I'm humbled once again by observing how these brethren live day by day. Many of them don't have refrigerators because they have to go down daily and buy their food fresh. They only have enough money for a day's or 2 days' worth of food. But we, especially as God's people, when we're sufficiently humbled by the fact that we cannot coast on past mercies or on the abundance of God's blessings that he may store up greatly for us and give us enough, not just for our daily need, but for a long season in the future of whatever material blessing it may be, give the flesh an inch and it will take a mile. We tend to take things for granted. But when God reminds us that he all along, he has been the one to provide daily for all of our needs, it's a cause for praise. Earlier in the chapter, in verses 8 and 9, the Jews wrongly attributed their material blessings to Baal. You remember? When they said, Baal is the one who gave these things to us. And God withheld the grain because of it and the wine and the oil. But their necessities will be graciously restored under the terms of the new covenant, in terms of salvation and in terms of their future material needs being taken care of. And it will never diminish. And this will cause the people of God to praise him. As we read in Psalm 67, the Jews will praise him. And they have praised him when they were in a place of spiritual health. It says in Psalm 67:5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. It's a praise of thanksgiving for God, to God in providing for their needs. Though Judah's necessities also were held back as a punishment for their idolatry, Joel prophesies that they will be restored. So not only for Israel, but also for Joel, for Judah, God through Joel prophesies that they also will be restored in their physical needs. Joel 2:18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. When the coffers dry up, when the necessities are lacking, people in the world, unsaved worldly people, look at us and say, well, where's your God now? What's wrong with you? Why aren't you prospering? Why isn't God providing for you? And sometimes God will dry up our cabinets and our pantries for a number of different reasons. Not because he's not faithful to provide, but he wants to teach us a lesson. And I think especially American Christians are vulnerable to taking things for granted. And he wants to bring us back to our knees. And he wants to make a huge attitude and faith adjustment in our perspective concerning the need to remember we have to trust God every single day for our necessities. We can't take them for granted. We, especially in America, we have so many varieties of everything. And now we can just go on the internet and click and we don't even have to go to the store anymore. Just order it through the internet. and price compare on the internet. We take things for granted. God wants us to praise Him daily and trust Him for our daily needs. In Isaiah 4, we read of this prophecy. Verse 2, Isaiah 4, 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who was left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a covering." Again, this language is only used in the Bible occasionally when it talks about the future day of glory in the new heavens and the new earth. It's talking about the day when the heavenly Jerusalem will be purified from all of the heavenly Jerusalem will be holy. The old Jerusalem will be purified from the filth and the blood of all the past sins and murders and all the rest. And God will make his people and Jerusalem, all his people throughout the world, beautiful. And we will all be God's people at that point. There will be no unsaved people in the new earth. And then in verse 23, it says, "I will sow her for myself in the earth." God here is seen as a farmer sowing. This means that he will plant Israel in the national sense, where she will grow again under his protective care. He will plant Israel, and they will grow and bear fruit. Now, Hosea 2:23 is quoted, well, let me just save this for our third and last point. This phrase, "I will sow her for myself in the earth," again, points to the restoration of Israel, the future establishment of the nation, the saved Jews, restoration of Israel. Jeremiah 16. There are two passages I want to show you briefly to once again affirm and prove beyond all doubt that Israel will be restored in a national sense, because there are many who doubt this. Jeremiah 16, beginning at verse 14. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said." Jeremiah 16, verse 14, "The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." In other words, where all the Jews are in the world, these fishermen, these hunters, whatever they mean, whatever they represent, he will use them to draw all the Jews back to the land. Verse 17, "For my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." In other words, from 70 AD until now, where all the Jews have been dispersed and scattered throughout the world in the dispersion, the diaspora, which is part of their punishment, God sees them all. He sees them, their sins. They're still in sin. They're still in blindness and deception. And they're living like wicked, unsaved people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. They're living wicked lives. But he says their eyes have been on all their ways. And there's a day coming when he's going to send out the fishermen and the hunters to bring them all back into the land. That process started in May of 1948, but there's a day coming when it will be completed. Verse 18, "And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin. Before he brings them all back without exception, he's going to pay them double. And there have been levels of chastisement between now and going back 2,000 years when the Jews have almost been entirely wiped out in a genocide. One thinks even in during World War II is one example of that, where they had to pay double. A severe chastisement, and they paid for it in during World War II when 6 million of them were wiped out. Because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know my hand and my might. That is, this one time for the 2,500 years, he's going to let them know in a huge way that he is not happy with their sin and he punishes them. Again, this, there's a repeat of this in chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, 27 through 31. The first one was Jeremiah 16, 14 through 21. Now Jeremiah 31, 27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of a man and the seed of a beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Of course, that's the new covenant that we're living in now, the church age. And that covenant has been in force, and the Gentiles have been flooding into the kingdom. They have been the dominant force for the last 2,000 years. But Romans 11 says that this is all going to balance out, and the Jews will be saved, and both Jews and Gentiles will together, without distinction, not only in this life, but in the life to come, be the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, in eternal worship of him. Now, then, this is all because of grace. In this last prophecy in Jeremiah 31, again, we see that God's punishment and chastisement is mingled with mercy. Now, in the third place, we see renewed mercy. God says, I will have mercy. We've seen divine love, free grace, and now, lastly, renewed mercy. Epitomized in the phrase, I will have mercy, in verse 23, which reads, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Now, whenever you do an exposition of Scripture where you go verse by verse and explain what phrases and words and sentences mean, you have to really engage your intellect and your mind in fifth gear. You have to follow very, very carefully because we're explaining meanings of words, we're comparing Scripture with Scripture, we're bringing other external passages into play and as proof texts and comparing them. And so we need to keep that in mind. It really is an effort of concentration and a spiritual exercise to listen to the Word of God carefully, to be able to derive the most benefit from it. Now, this is a promise. It's a twofold promise in verse 23b. By way of background, you'll remember that Israel was called Lo Ruhama in verse 6, not loved, all right? And in verse 9, he called them Lo Ami. These are names of two of the children, right? Lo Ruhama, not loved, Lo Ami, not my people. But Israel now will experience the free grace and compassion of the Lord. And he changes their names back to what they were. He says, now he will call them mercy. He will have mercy on them. And he will say now, you are my people. And again, this is to be fulfilled at the end of the world. But there's two applications here and two meanings to this verse. Eventually, the Jews will acknowledge that Yahweh, not Baal, is God. And again, this is to be fulfilled at the restoration of the Jews. But also this prophecy in verse 23 not only promises the restoration of the Jews at the end of the age, but it also is a promise of the bringing in of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at verse 23, this verse is partially quoted already in Hosea 1:10. He already quoted part of this verse in chapter 1 and verse 10, where the same change in names takes place for Israel's healing. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10, where it says, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, God repeats this in verse 23, partially. But both verse 23 of chapter 2 and chapter 1 and verse 10 are quoted by the apostles Paul and Peter in the New Testament. Let's go over to Romans 9. Romans 9 quickly. And verse 22. The actual quote is in verses 25 and 26, but I want to back up a little bit and begin the quote from verse 22 of Romans 9. Again, God is promising to have mercy on Israel in the future. He's renewing his mercy. There's been 2,500 years of severe punishment, almost genocidal punishment a couple of times. But now God promises to renew his mercy to Israel. But in the middle of this promise, listen, to Israel, to renew his mercy upon them, he expands and explodes the promise to encompass and incorporate the Gentiles into the kingdom as well. So this is what we call a super promise of mercy. Because not only does he promise to restore the Jews by way of prophecy, but he includes the Gentiles in it. In verse 22 of Romans 9, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? That's what we're talking about here in Hosea, the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So the New Testament greatly expands on the Gentiles and their role in the kingdom and the Gentiles' relationship to the Jews. And the New Testament defines what the church is as this new institution that will house both saved Jews and saved Gentiles. And so now he quotes from Hosea in Romans 9, 25, and he says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people and her beloved who are not my beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So Paul quotes from both Hosea 1:10 and Hosea 2:23. He includes both of those texts in his quote here in Romans 9, 25 and 26 to indicate that not only will the Jews be restored, but also the Gentiles will be included into the kingdom of God. Peter also does this in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Backing up a little bit, he says in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Of course, that reference specifically is for the Gentiles. So Paul quoted these Hosea passages and Peter to say that both Jews and Gentiles will be converted during the church age, which is the last 2,000 years. Now, this doesn't mean that as some people believe, and as some people teach, that the church replaces Israel. That's not what Hosea 1:10 and 2:23 is saying, because the promise in these texts in Hosea are to both the Jews and to the Gentiles. It is not one that incorporates both of them together, where we could say at the end, now God is saying the church replaces Israel. No, no. As I said, this promise has two aspects to its fulfillment: the restoration of the Jews and the expanding of the kingdom to include the Gentiles. Paul clearly taught that national Israel would be saved as well at the end in Romans 11. So there cannot be an amalgamation, a blending in, an incorporation of Israel into the church, where now it's just the church and that's all we know is the church. Rather, this prophecy is intended to magnify the grace of God in a much greater way than meets the eye. Why? Because the Gentiles were not originally God's people, but God's grace and by God's grace, he has grafted the Gentiles in to the tree of his people. And then he says, if God can graft a non-original branch like the Gentiles into the root or the original tree, he can also regraft the natural branch back into the tree as well, which is the Jews. He can bring them back in. So the analogy and metaphor he uses describes the fact that there are two groups that God will bring into the kingdom, but he definitely says that there is a place where the nation will come into his grace. In Romans 11:24, it says, "For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" He's talking about a separate act of blessing and mercy upon national Israel. This is an amazing truth about the church. It's called a mystery because only the Jews were considered to be God's people. But when Christ came, the Jews were temporarily blinded until the full number of the Gentiles come in and God opens their eyes and brings them back. As we read in Romans 11:25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And what I'm describing now is a mystery. Is a mystery. There are some who mistake what God is saying here, and they've created this thing called replacement theology. And they say that that the church replaces Israel. Israel has nothing to do with anything anymore. Well, if that is correct, you'd have to rip Romans 11 right out of the Bible. Just like Arminians deny the doctrine of our election, and we say to them sometimes, well, you got to rip Romans 9 out of the Bible if you're going to deny election. The same thing could be said about those who deny a future place for the nation of Israel. You'd have to rip Romans 11 out of the Bible, or at least do major mutilation and gymnastics with the text and make it say something that it doesn't say. But God says, "I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. One of the reasons we learn here that the Jews have been judged and punished so severely, and that God uses this punishment for a good purpose and a good thing, is that the Gentiles would come into the kingdom. God's mercy is greatly magnified by the infusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom. But this does not eliminate God's purpose and plan for national Israel just because the Gentiles come in for 2,000 years during the church age and dominate God's institution, God's church. So this is an amazing expression of God's grace and his mercy and his love. He says, lastly, you are my people. He will say, you are my people to them. And they shall say, you are my God. God will look at the people, at the Jews nationally and his own people. There's a point here where we all go astray. And in understanding the theology of restoration, and how and why we are restored, there's a point where we have to see that God, with virgin eyes, in maintaining his love for us, looks at us and says, you are my people. No matter how greatly you've sinned against me, I love you, I will not give you up, you are my people. And when we realize his love, when we're touched by his forgiveness and his compassion, we say, you are my God. In the renewal of their marriage vows, the Lord says, you are my people, and the bride responds, you are my God. There are many prophecies of a rejoicing bride, of a worshiping bride, comprised of Jews and Gentiles, when God restores them to himself in love. Zechariah 2, just listen. I'll just read a few of them. Zechariah 2, 10 through 12. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. What a picture of Israel and many, many other nations coming. God coming down fully in the new earth and dwelling in their midst and being the God of everybody. Zechariah 2, 10 through 12. Of course, we have a great allegorical picture of this in the Song of Solomon, where the Shulamite, which is the bride, the queen, says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. The bride's love is so greatly deepened when she is restored to him after he has gone away, realizing he has been faithful and he has never left her. Her love heightens and expands all the more. As we read in Psalm 22, 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Oh, what a source, what a cause for us as Christ Bible Church to praise God. God has promised that no matter what happens to us, he promises to preserve his mercy, his grace, and his love in our lives as long as we live into the next life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I can imagine singing in heaven psalms of praise, like we read in Psalm 18, 27. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, Isaiah prophesies about that day. One will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Praise will flow from heart to heart. Glory will ascend from the hearts of his people, and there will be no more sin. Revelation 21 gives us a beautiful picture of what that time will be like. In verse 3, it begins, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And he will dwell with them. God will dwell with us. Sin will no longer separate God from man like the fall in the garden, from fellowship. and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." One warm summer afternoon, a bird flew through the open door into a church, and where the service, the worship service, was being held at that time. Full of fear, the bird flew back and forth, banging up against the walls and against the closed windows and the ceiling, vainly seeking a way out into the sunshine. Well, there was an older lady who was sitting in one of the pews who observed the bird and what was going on. And while thinking how foolish it was not to just fly out through the open door that the bird came in, but at last the bird's strength left and it was resting on one of the rafters up top. Then finally, seeing the open door, the bird flew out into the sunshine and left. The lady was sitting there, the one who observed the bird. She thought to herself, "Am I not acting as foolish as I thought this bird was? How long have I been struggling under the burden of my sin in the vain endeavor to get free, and all the while the door of God's grace has been wide open?" Then and there, she decided to press in and close with Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Brethren, the book of Hosea assures us of God's unconditional love for his people. It's also a picture of how God is dishonored and can be dishonored by his people and angered by the actions of his own children. And how a child who is given such abundance of love and mercy can treat his heavenly Father with so much disrespect. The Jews have done it for centuries, and we ourselves struggle from time to time. But it does not do away with the love of God for his people. It will never do that, because God has promised that this is the main point of the things we are saying, that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a minister of the sanctuary there. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. We're told that in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Perhaps we are today. Maybe some of us have lost the joy of experiencing the free grace of God. Wherever we may be with the Lord, it's grace which meets our need and brings us back. It's mercy based on the love of God. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, won't you remember that we were not redeemed with the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own precious blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption? For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He who is on the throne of mercy, the throne of grace. He who is our great high priest, as well as the sacrifice, bids us to come unto him. Leave your works behind you. Leave your efforts behind you. Leave your sins behind you. And come confessing, yes. Come repenting, yes. But come with the eye of faith and trust him who promises to reconcile you, who promises to heal you, who promises to restore you, who promises to renew comforts and restore grace to you that you have experienced in the past, all by faith in the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that each one would come to you, Lord Jesus, by faith to receive their portion from you in grace and mercy and love that we all desperately need moment by moment. I pray that you would save that lost soul who is still lingering and languishing hard in sin, but wants to be pulled up out of the miry clay by your great power and your regenerating grace. Oh, Lord, save them. Save him or save her. And for your people, we pray, Lord, that we would more and more moving forward know the joy of free grace, the grace that restores us, the grace that renews us, the grace that rekindles your love in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.